We are in the last week this Sunday of a series that we've been calling Surgery for the Soul, because we've said that in the same way sometimes in our bodies there come things that are sick and that are poisonous and that are deadly to us, and that we need a skilled surgeon to come in and cut those away so that we can be healthy. There are times where we need Jesus to do the same for our souls, to come in and cut away sin, cut away wounds, cut away that which would sicken our souls and bring health to us. And so we want to look into the book of Mark and look to Jesus to see him doing that and to receive him doing that for us. Do you know, it's appropriate as we come to the last week of this series, Surgery for the Soul, that we get to talk about not the surgery itself, but the post-op piece of the surgery. Because when you go in and have a procedure, one of the things that's going to happen is the medical personnel are going to say, okay, now that you've had the operation, what do you need to do following that? Because if you do things incorrectly, if you ignore certain things, if you do some things that you shouldn't be doing, it can mitigate and cancel out the benefit of the procedure that you had. There's a story of one surgeon who performs an operation on a woman's ear and then for the post-op prescribes her some medication to take, and she comes in several weeks later just furious with her surgeon, and she almost yells at him. She says, one, the operation didn't work. Two, the medication isn't doing anything. And three, this medicine tastes horrible. At which point the surgeon goes, miss, there's a reason they're called eardrops. Because if she's taking them wrong, she's not getting the benefit from them. If she does the post-op incorrectly, the benefit of the operation is lost. And that one is a tongue-in-cheek example, but we have a gentleman in our congregation who has worked for years as a surgeon, has worked overseas as a surgeon. And so I asked him in advance of this, I said, can you tell me any stories about just post-op where things haven't been followed and it's been disastrous? And he said, you know, there was a time when he met a doctor. He was in, I believe, Africa for a conference, and he met a doctor who was distraught because after the surgery, he prescribed an IV. He's prescribed fluids for the patient, but he said, you know, when patients are taking fluids in, you have to monitor how much urine is going out so you can make sure that the amounts are correct. And he said that during the night, the nurses failed to monitor the urine coming out, and so they didn't balance the IV right. And because the post-op instructions weren't followed properly, this patient passed away during the night. The operation was a success, but the post-op was mismanaged. And the result of that was disaster. And so as we talk about Jesus performing surgery on our souls, we also want to know, what's the post-op that he gives? What's the instruction that he gives for after God enters in and works mightily in a person's life or a community's life or in the life of the world? And as we look at this story in the Gospel of Mark, that's exactly what we see being asked. And so I'd invite you to open to Mark chapter 12 if you have a Bible. If you'd like to use a Bible and don't have one, there are some in the seat backs in front of you, and I invite you to open to Mark chapter 12. And if you're using a smartphone, if you're using a tablet, whether you're here, whether you're listening to the podcast, watching on the video, please open to Mark chapter 12. And as you do so, I'm going to ask you to do something I don't ask most other weeks. I'm going to ask you to take notes on this, because there's going to be so much information that we're going to need to work through that you're going to want to have it handy. See, what we're going to end up looking at is we're going to look at a summary on which the entire rest of the Bible hangs. So we're going to have two, three verses on which the entire remaining 66 books of the Bible are based. And so when you're going through that central of a theme, you're going to cover a little bit of ground. So as you open, I want to encourage you to take notes, because as the story opens, what we meet is a man asking for post-op instructions. Now let me set the stage for that a little bit. Jesus has been ministering for years now. And he has come to the city of Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish religion and the Jewish religious system. And in chapter 11 and the other parts of chapter 12, we'll learn that he's come to the temple. So Jerusalem is built on a hill. And at the pinnacle of that hill stands the temple. It's at the highest part. It's in a central location. And it is the very heartbeat of the Jewish religious system. He is at the center of this world right now. If we were speaking to those who are Muslims, we'd be saying he is in Mecca. If we were speaking to Roman Catholics, we'd be saying he is in the Vatican. And that's where he is on the temple. Except that what he's done is he's looked at this system and he's gone, this system has become corrupt. The system is not living in the way God would have it lived. And so he's challenged the system. This is where we actually get the story of him turning over tables of money changers and chasing people out of the temple. And as a result of that, various groups connected with this system, with this temple, have come up and challenged him. They've asked him questions to trap him and discredit him. And every time they have, he's answered in a way where it says the people are amazed. And so coming out of that, what we read in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12 is that one of the scribes, this is a religious professional, he would have memorized the entire Old Testament. He would have known the oral tradition that grew up around it. We're told that one of the scribes came up and heard them, these people connected with the temple, disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, he asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? So this guy has seen Jesus is answering with wisdom, and he comes up and asks this question. Now, it may not look like he's asking for what's the post-op of how to live in light of God's grace. But we're going to look and see that's exactly what he's doing. See, when he says, which of the commandments is the most important of all, he's referring to the Jewish teaching that went through the Old Testament, but primarily the first five books, or what is called in Hebrew the Torah, which translates as instruction or law. And they'd gone through them, and the rabbis and the scribes had figured out there's 613 different commandments in these five books. And so as good and faithful Jews, we're going to try to keep all of them. But as you can imagine, it can be a little challenging trying to remember 613 commandments, let alone live them and put them into practice. And so in the time of Jesus, rabbis would debate, okay, but what is the first, what is the preeminent commandment? Because if we know the preeminent commandment, that can help us understand the heart of all the other commandments behind it. Some of you are in that stage of life where you're just now getting to drive. Some of you are parents where you've got teenagers who are just now getting ready to drive. We'll keep you in our prayers as that continues. And this conversation may have happened for you. The teen's going out on their first drive, and the parent has said, okay, now, I don't want you texting while you're driving. I only want this many people in the car with you. You need to go the speed limit. You need to make sure you're telling me where you're going so I know where you're ending up. And those are all different commands, but what's the heart of all of them? Really, what the parent is saying is, be safe. And if you understand be safe, you understand where all the other commands related to driving are coming from. Well, that's what this scribe is asking. What's the first commandment through which we understand the rest of this law? Now, there's a danger here. Because when we think of law, when we think of commands, we typically think of them as the things we do in order to earn some benefit. Because that's how our world works, even from when we're little children, right? Hey, eat the rest of your vegetables, and then you can get dessert. It's how it works in the workplace. Fulfill these sales goals, and then you're going to get this bonus. That's how it works in school. Perform this well in your studies, and then you're going to get into this college. And so we live in a world that says perform first, and then you're going to receive a gift or a blessing or grace. This is how different religions in the world work as well. In Islam, if you talk to somebody who is Muslim, they'll tell you they want to perform enough good deeds so that then God will bring them into paradise. If you talk to somebody who's a practicing Buddhist or Hindu, then they'll tell you they want to meditate well enough and deny themselves well enough and detach well enough so that then they can achieve enlightenment and escape the cycle of birth and death and rebirth. And in Christian circles, it's very easy to slip into a mindset that says, be good enough, obey God well enough, avoid sin well enough, care for the poor well enough, and then God will be pleased with you. And so we live surrounded by this idea, and we can often project it on the Old Testament, and maybe you, like me, have actually been taught that that's what's happening in the Old Testament. You've been taught that what God does is he comes to the Jewish people and he says, here's this law, and if you obey it, then you will be saved, then I will bless you, then I will take care of you. But what we need to see is that when this scribe refers to the commandments, he's referring to something that the Jewish people would pursue in order to live in light of the grace of God, not in order to earn the grace of God. And let's look at three examples from the Old Testament where you can see that. The very first one comes in the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis, it tells of God creating the world, and it says repeatedly, in the original Hebrew, it's almost poetic and rhythmic. God makes this, and it was good. God makes this, and it was good. God makes this, and it was good. And so what does God do with this thing he's made that was good? We're told in Genesis 28, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Here's what that means. God creates something that's really good, and then he looks at the first humans and he goes, "You have it." He gives it as a gift. He's showing them grace. He's giving them something to bless them that they didn't earn. And it's only after he first shows grace that he then turns around and says, "And now here are the post-op instructions. Here's the law. Here's how to live in light of this." And we get that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, where it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Do you see the pattern there? God creates and gives. He shows grace, and then he says, "Here's the law. Here's the post-op. Here's how to live in light of my grace." And that's not a one-off thing. Later in Genesis chapter 12, God will call a man named Abram to himself, and he'll say this, "Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth you shall be blessed." Do you see the grace there? "Hey, Abram, go to this land I'm going to show you." What he's saying is, "I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to do all of these things for you." Abram hasn't earned it, hasn't merited it. God gives it to him as a grace. And it's then in Genesis chapter 17 where he gives him, and here's how to live in light of that grace. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" Again, see the pattern. God says, "Abram, here's all these things I will give you." And then after that, he says, "Abram, here's how to live in light of that." So we've seen that a couple times, and then that gets us to the people of Israel, the ancestors of the Jewish scribe that we meet in this text. And we read that these people are enslaved in Israel, and God intervenes in a powerful way to rescue them from Israel. And so he's showing them grace. The Old Testament book of Exodus 14:30 says this, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians." That's the grace God has shown them. "I'm going to save you from Egypt." And we know it's not because they merited it. God is actually very clear about that. In the book of Deuteronomy, he will say to him, to Israel, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness." And so he's saying, "I brought you out of Egypt as a gift. It was an act of grace." And it's only after they're out of Egypt that God brings them to a mountain called Sinai. And he starts speaking to them the law. He gives them what we today call the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, it begins, "God spoke all these words saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall,'" and he continues on. And so you see that God's pattern is not obey and then I'll give. It's he gives, he shows grace, and then he tells us how to live in light of it. And so when this scribe is asking, what's the greatest commandment in all of those commands? He's saying, God has shown us this tremendous grace. Tell me, what's the greatest command so I can understand how to live in light of it? I can understand what to do post-op to fully enjoy the benefits of what God has done. And the question that the scribe asks is a question that we need to ask as well. Because while God doing something for the people of Israel and Egypt may seem distant, in the person of Jesus Christ, God came and God again worked in a mighty way to show grace to people, to show grace to you, to show grace to me. And I want to read just a summary of New Testament passages on what it says God has done, how he's shown that grace. If you're new to the Bible, if you're new to church, you're going to see some things in parentheses. Those are the Bible verse references, so you can look these up yourselves. Here's what God says. Here's what the New Testament says about the grace he shows in Christ. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to a cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. And here's what's now true because of that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world, so that we might have eternal life through him. And so you see there the grace that God has already made available. And so like the scribe, we should want to know, how do we now live in light of this grace? That's what he's asking. That's what we need to ask. And that's what Jesus now answers. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, the most important is, and then he starts quoting a verse from Deuteronomy. He says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what he's beginning to quote is what's called the Shema, because in Hebrew, the word for listen is Shema, and so it's the first word. This would have been a prayer that Jewish people in his time would have said at least once a day. They would have had it memorized. This, in fact, has been such a foundational verse for the life of faith of the community of God that 2,000 years later, when I was doing my own training and academic work for pastoral ministry and studying Hebrew, to pass, I was required to memorize the Shema both in English and in Hebrew. That's how impactful this verse has been through the life of the people of God. So Jesus says, here's the first command. And it's interesting because this isn't a direct command. It's more to know something. But let's break this verse down. It starts with, hear, O Israel. Israel are the people who have received the grace of God. So you might go, well, I'm not a part of Israel. I'm not Jewish. If you've received the grace of God through faith in Christ, this is talking to you. So it says he wants you to hear, but this is what he wants you to hear. The Lord, and in the original Hebrew, that was the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And you go, well, what does that mean? Well, there's a group called the Jewish Publication Society that actually publishes commentaries on the Old Testament. And their commentary on Deuteronomy, where this verse first came, is fantastic. And their author, Dr. Jeffrey H. Tighe, here's what he says this verse means. He says, the verse is a description of the proper relationship between Yahweh and Israel. He alone is Israel's God. This is not a declaration of monotheism, that there's one God, meaning that there's only one God. That point was made in Deuteronomy 4:45 and 39, which states that Yahweh alone is God. The present verse, by adding the word are, focuses on the way Israel is to apply that truth. Though other people worship various beings and things they consider divine, Israel is to recognize Yahweh alone. Do you hear what he's saying? Maybe we could summarize it like this. The scribe says, how do we live in light of God's grace? And Jesus says, the first thing is this. You believe that Yahweh alone is God, and that Yahweh is God alone. You believe that Yahweh alone is God, and that Yahweh is God alone. It's not you have Yahweh, but you also have these other gods, whether they're actual gods or whether money is serving as a god, whether success is serving as a god. No, you have God alone, but it's also Yahweh alone is God. It's not, well, yeah, I think Yahweh is God, but he's probably the same as Allah and he's probably the same as Buddha. It's no, Yahweh alone is God. And I recognize that can be very hard to believe because we look at that and there can be a part of us that goes, but I mean, isn't Allah and Yahweh the same? Are Buddha and Yahweh the same? And if you're wrestling with that question, as I've had to, here's what I would encourage you to do. Make sure you're really, really, really certain on if you're going to call Yahweh the same as these other gods. Because it can be absolutely disastrous when you act like one God is the same as another, and they're not. I mean, it's disastrous when we do that with people, isn't it? I want to introduce you to some friends that May and I made in Illinois. This is Matt and Caitlin Gaskins. Now, when May and I went out to Illinois and we were exploring coming on staff with the church there, Caitlin was a part of the search team. And they were great. We enjoyed getting to know them. We have a weekend with them. And as we are finishing our time together, I start looking for my wife. And I look and I see, oh, there's my wife. I see her, but she's facing the other way. I just see a shock of dark hair and about the right height and about the right complexion. Some of you see where this is going. So I go walking up and I get real close and I'm getting ready to put my arm around my wife, grab her, pull her in, give her a kiss on the head, when I also see my wife over there. And I'm like, how you doing there? Now put yourself in the shoes for that second that you're on the search team. You're exploring, should we bring this guy out to be a pastor? And he starts macking on one of the other women on the search team. That's going to go poorly. Because I almost thought that this woman was the same as my wife. That would have been a disaster mistaking and thinking one person was the same as another person. What kind of disaster is it going to be if you think that one God is the same as another God? Jesus recognizes what a disaster it would be. And so he says, here's the first piece of your post-op instruction, that you need to believe that Yahweh alone is God and that Yahweh is God alone. Yahweh alone is God and Yahweh is God alone. That's the first post-op instruction he gives us. Then we get to the next one in verse 30. He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Let's break this down word by word. You'll notice it starts by saying, and you shall love the Lord your God. What does it mean to love God? I mean, what comes to mind for you? We tend to hear love and we think of it the way 21st century Americans think of love. But we have to remember that when God gave this command, he gave it to ancient Hebrew people. And he didn't say the English word love. He said the Hebrew verb for love, ahav. So what does it mean to ahav your God? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's two primary images that come up for how Israel is supposed to relate to God. The first is the way a vassal or a governor would relate to an emperor. And the second is the way in that society a son would relate to a father. So governor to emperor, son to father. And there's a lot we could tease out about both of those, but here's a common thread they have. The expectation was that governors and sons would be loyal. So if you want to get to the heart of what it's saying, where it says, love the Lord your God, while it's true that should capture our affections, that's teased out in other places. In this passage, really what that means is be loyal to Yahweh your God. And be loyal to him how? First, it says, with all your heart and with all your soul. You may know that for us, heart is the seat of emotions. For the Hebrew people, heart was more like the cockpit of an airplane. It was a seat of will. It could be a seat of desire. The soul could be referred to as a place of desire. In fact, in 1 Samuel, heart and soul are used to speak of desiring something and then acting upon it. So to be loyal to God with all your heart and all your soul means this, Number one, you make choices that are going to be pleasing to God. You make choices that are going to be pleasing to God. You make those choices that are hard where you go, this isn't the choice I would make. This isn't the choice that makes sense. This isn't the choice that seems like it's going to work, but I'm confident it's the choice you desire. And that's loving him with all your heart and soul. And number two, it's seeking the longings of your heart from God. And I say the longings of your heart from God very intentionally, because there's lots of things we want, but often those wants are simply means to an end. I'll give you an example. Let's say that there's a young woman and she so desperately wants to get married. And you say, well, why do you want to get married? And she says, because if I get married, then I will be happy. Well, what's that mean? It means that she wants to be married, which is great, but she wants it as a means to the end of happiness. Well, then you say, well, why do you want to be happy? She goes, because everybody wants to be happy. That tells you it's the end, when she can't really explain that she wants it for something else. That's the ultimate thing she wants. To love God with all your heart and soul means to look and go, all these things I want, what's the end that I'm seeking from them? And then to go, God, I'm going to seek that from you first and foremost. Doesn't mean you can't find it other places, but it means, God, if it comes down to finding this from you and from other source, I'm going to find it in you first and be willing to sacrifice that other source to be faithful to you. So he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then he says, with all your mind. And this is a little bit of an interesting one because it's not in the original passage in Deuteronomy, but we have translations of the Hebrew text into other languages from the time of Jesus. And sometimes it says heart and sometimes it says mind because the Greeks thought of the heart differently and the mind differently. So it's likely what Christ is doing is he's speaking to people who maybe know it in the Hebrew, but maybe know it in other languages, and he's using both so that both groups get it. But there also is a slightly different nuance to loving God with your mind. That's with your thought, your rational thinking, your intellect. And understand, too, that deep study of what God says about who he is, about who we are, about how the world works, about ethics and how we should live, about apologetics and why we believe what we believe, that is a form of being close and relating to God. Sometimes we'll draw this distinction. We'll say there's a difference between knowing facts about God and knowing God. And that can be true. But knowing facts about God, learning facts about God, can be a way of drawing close to God. Let me explain how. Think back to the last time you had just a phenomenal conversation with somebody. Like they were sitting there and they were asking you questions and you were sharing about things you care about and they were asking follow-up and you got the sense that they really deeply understood you. How did that feel? I've heard it said that good conversation is like good coffee. That it's hard to find and it's equally hard to go asleep after having it. Well, when you are loving God with your mind, when you're studying what God has said about himself or about the world or about how we are to live or about the reasons to believe, what you're doing is you're going to God and you're saying, Lord, what have you said about who you are? What have you said about how society functions? And you're asking him questions and you're seeking to understand it and you're participating in the listening side of conversation with God. And there can be great closeness in that. And so Jesus says, yeah, love him with all your mind. And he says, love him with all your strength. And in the original Hebrew, this word strength is the word very. Love him with all your heart and love him with all your soul and love him with all your very. What it's communicating is this, love him with all your heart, love him with all your soul and love him with anything you have left, love him with that too. That's the idea of strength, your heart, your mind, your soul, and then whatever you have left, you love God with that. That's how Jesus says to live in light of the grace that God has shown. And so we can maybe sum that up as a post-op instruction like this. Study, follow, and find. Love him with your mind by studying him. Love him with your will by following him, choosing what's pleasing to him. Love him with your heart and with your soul by finding your desires in him. So we have these two post-op instructions. And then Jesus adds a second one, which is unique because the guy doesn't ask for a second one. But Jesus is putting these together because he's saying they're so closely linked that you can't fully do one unless it's being expressed through the other. And in fact, the rest of the New Testament will do that. Romans 13, Galatians 5, 1 John, James will do this. They'll all say, this is the fulfillment of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you read that, it's not because it doesn't matter to love God. It's because what they're doing is they're saying these are so closely joined that loving your neighbor as yourself entails loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so Jesus says in verse 31, the second greatest commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. Now we could spend an entire sermon series on loving your neighbor as yourself, but I want to share one thing with you that may be helpful on that. This did not come from me. I grabbed it from somebody smarter, but didn't have their name handy with me to share it. But this is something you can do when loving your neighbor means loving your coworker. Parents, this is a way to love kids. Kids, it's a way to love parents. This may be your literal actual neighbor. This may be the random person you meet through a hobby. It may be that you choose to volunteer through an organization. You work with North Littleton Promise, working with an immigrant community here. You work with the Alternatives Pregnancy Center, working with mothers and family in crisis. And this can be a way to love people you're interacting with through that. And the way is simply this. It's the acronym BELLS. And it's not in any order, but you look to do these things. You look to bless, to cause someone to prosper, maybe by sharing something with them materially, maybe by sharing words with them, maybe by simply being present with them. But you look for a way to bless them. Two, you eat with them. Man, who we eat with often shows who we love, because who we eat with is often how we express who we love. And so you take time to eat together. You listen to them. Parents, one of the primary things that causes anger and bitterness to well up in the heart of children is they don't feel heard. Even if you're ultimately going to say, nope, we're not doing that, they don't feel heard in why they want to. And so we bless people by listening to them. I can tell you, I occasionally get to do counseling. 90% of the times I have a single session. I ask questions and listen the entire time. And asking questions and listening provides that person with what they need to resolve the issue. So you bless them by listening and then learning from them, which piles on with listening, builds from it. And then finally, you're sent, meaning you go out or you send them out. Or I think what makes it a little more clear is you share. Now you're able to say, hey, I hear how frustrated you are and how much that hurts you and how angry it makes you. Can I tell you a story about how God helped me through anger? I hear how small you feel and how out of control you feel. Can I tell you how one of my best friends found peace through Christ when they were out of control? And as we practice BELLS, you're blessing your neighbor as yourself. You're loving your neighbor as yourself. And so that becomes our third piece of the post-op instruction. You believe Yahweh alone is God and Yahweh is God alone. You study, follow, and find. You practice BELLS. And as we're doing that, we're living in light of this tremendous grace that God has already made available through Jesus Christ. In Christian circles, we often talk about faith. As we're doing these things, what we're doing is we are living in faith. We're believing what's true about God. And then in faith, we're loving God and relating to him. And then in faith, we are acting to bless others. And so as we look at these post-op instructions, what we're learning is how to take that faith, actually put it into practice, and how to actually live it out. And as we do that, we find that we see the power of God at work in us, the grace of God at work in us. And we see how utterly worth it and good it is. You know, in Iran, people could still be jailed for their Christian beliefs. And in 2009, that's what happened to two women, Maryam Rostampour and Marzia Amirzadeh. They grew up without a faith. They came to Christ. In Iran, they distributed New Testaments, they ran house churches, they were eventually arrested, they were held in prison for months without ever seeing formal charges, without ever being able to see a lawyer. And the international community eventually rallied around them. They put pressure on the Iranian regime. And so the regime was looking for a way to release these women without having to admit that they were wrong, just to get the pressure off of them. But to do that, the women would basically have needed to say, yeah, we shouldn't have done that, or yeah, we're not that firm on our beliefs, and they refused to back off of their beliefs. And other prisoners would meet them. And one of the prisoners, hearing that they could get out if they would just back off of their beliefs, told them, "You ladies are stupid for not just doing that and getting your freedom." And this is how one of the ladies explained why they wouldn't do it. They said, "Our insistence on our faith is not out of stubbornness. You may not be able to understand because you haven't been through what we have. I have lived with God for many years during some lonely and difficult times. He is the only support I have. He is my all. We are inseparable. My life has no value without him. I love God so much that denying him would be denying my own existence. How could I ever deny something that is in every cell of my body? I would rather spend the rest of my life in prison if that's what it takes to stay close to him. I would rather be killed than kill the spirit of Christ within me." That's how good they found the grace of God. And so because of it, they then started living out the post-op instructions, believing in him alone, loving him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving their neighbor as themselves. And as they did that, they so abided and saw his grace in their lives and were such a blessing to the people in the prison that when months later they were released, that same woman who said, "You're stupid for not getting out of here," hugged them goodbye and said, "I wish there were more people in this world stupid like you." Because the power of God was at work in them, the grace of God was at work in them, and they lived in light of it. Jesus Christ here, having made that grace available through his coming to earth, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into heaven, and his ongoing ministry, makes that grace available to you. And you see his post-op instructions for living in light of it. And so hear him say to you, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so as the worship team comes up, I want to invite you to close your eyes as you're comfortable and to go into a time of silence, listening for the Holy Spirit, encouraging you, challenging you, guiding you, impressing on you the words of this passage. But let us now listen for the Holy Spirit to lead us in response to God's word.